In Corinthians chapter 11, for our scripture time, we have started studying in chapter 11. And what we have said is that Paul is concerned about a group of men who have snuck into the church. And what they have done is they have snuck into the church and they're preaching another gospel. They are, instead of preaching the gospel of Christ as it has been delivered to Paul and to the apostles, they're bringing a gospel that is a mixture of good works. It's a mixture of Judaism. It's a mixture of fast talking. And so Paul writes and he warns them that they should be very careful and consider this. So I'm going to read the first five verses and then pick up where we left off last week and talk about some things that I think are very important for our understanding. Chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So they're more eager to listen to the false than they are the true, because sometimes the false is so much more exciting than the simple truth of the gospel of Christ. So let's pray and begin working down through this a little bit here and go beyond this to our understanding of the gospel this evening. Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight thanking you for the gospel. We thank you for its message and for its truth. We thank you, Lord, for the day that the gospel shined upon our hearts, its light, and we understood. We were drawn to faith. And what seemed foolish became wonderful. What seemed silly became precious. What seemed impossible became personal as we were forgiven and we were redeemed and we trusted in you. We thank you, Father, that you had this plan through all of the ages that you would redeem us and that you would send your Son. We thank you that he was willing to obey your will and to follow you in these steps of obedience which led him ultimately to the cross, to its punishment, to its suffering, to the agony, and then to the separation from you and he, only to be reunited forever again in glory. We pray that you would help us, Lord, tonight to collect our thoughts, to focus clearly, to dig deeply into the Scriptures, to understand what this gospel message is, which has made all of the difference in our lives. I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to lose the gospel, not to downplay the gospel, not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. And again, we need to be convinced and convicted about that truth. We ask for your blessing now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time when we were together, we talked about a couple of men throughout history. I just want to mention their names to hold them in front of you for just a second. The first one is a name that you're very familiar with. It's Charles Spurgeon. He is a man who lived in 1834 to the year 1892. He became the most popular preacher in Britain at the time when he was 22 years old. And he was a man of tremendous influence in the Baptist Union in that time period. Well, towards the end of his life, in the last 4 or 5 years of his life, he began to notice a trend. And the trend within the Baptist churches is that this thing called the Enlightenment, if you've gone to high school or you've studied history or philosophy of history, you know that the Enlightenment came through, and it was sort of that time when people sort of awakened to science and to history. They learned that the world was not flat, that it was round, and that science was observable. And most things that they thought were supernatural, like, you know, if you put milk in a jar and you leave it out on the front porch You don't have spontaneous generation. There are actually little bugs that come to life. And things could be explained by science. And the church began believing in Europe that things could be explained by science. And so they had over here on this side, here's our faith, here's what we believe the Bible teaches, and here's what the scientists are telling us occurred. How do we take this square peg and fit it into this round hole? You know that one is going to change if you do that long enough. You keep jamming, and either the square peg will get round or the hole will be oblonged and it will fit. Well, they took their faith and they brought it over and they said, we will submit our faith to the Enlightenment, to scientific reason. And what happened was a trend developed in Europe, and then it came over to the States, which was called modernism. It came right from the term scientific modernism, and it came right into the church as modernism. Now, some of you have heard of the term modernism. When Charles Spurgeon preached against it, what they did to him is they took him and they kicked him out of his church, or he resigned, excuse me, and then they kicked him out of the denomination, and his wife, as we commented last week, said that he died from a broken heart from all of his preaching and as he watched this whole movement go away. Well, most things jump the pond, that means from Britain to the United States, and modernism reached us here about the 1870s or the 1880s, and most of the churches in America were beginning to be affected by modernism. And what they denied was they denied the virgin birth, they denied the inspiration of scriptures, they began to believe in a thing called evolution as it was developing more in the seminaries than in public. The average pew sitter in your average church still believed the Bible, but the people in the schools didn't, the seminaries. And so there was this fight to maintain the historic doctrines of Christianity. I'll give you just two more names. J. Gresham Machen was the man who was a professor at Princeton. So you all know where Princeton is. And he was really concerned that Princeton was falling into this new kind of modernism. And what do we call it today? Just simply liberalism. The old modernism is just known as liberalism, where they denied those kinds of things, inspiration of scripture and whatever. And by the year 1929, he said, you know what, Princeton is gone. And if you go to Princeton today, you won't get a very good education, as most of you would be aware. It used to be great. And so he moved over and he started Westminster, where Mark Larson has attended school, graduated from, great school. And he stayed there until he died traveling overseas with pneumonia one time. Well, let me tell you what modernism is and then tell you how it applies to our text for tonight, because it really does. Modernism was an attempt. It seeks moderation and it deplores dogma. It's an earnestness to discard the irrational aspects of Christianity. It has a confidence in human reason. It has a belief in the freedom of man to choose his own destiny. It has a belief in the goodness of man and the general benevolence of God, and it believes in relativism. It emphasizes, and I'll just highlight these last two here, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You hear that all over the place. In fact, if I picked out our hymnal today and looked for hymns written in that time period, you would hear about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man throughout all of Christianity. Well, even in our denomination, this is a good time to just tell you that our church is an association of regular Baptists, and they were started as an outgrowth of this modernism. The Northern Baptist Convention, where did it come from, by the way? Well, they broke off from the Southern Baptists because the Southern Baptists were for slavery and the Northern Baptists were against slavery after the Civil War. They were liberal from the very first day. A number of theological institutions were started in the Northern Baptist group, and a group of men said, we can't have fellowship in this kind of a group, and so they started what we are a part of, which is the General Association of Regular Baptists, and it started again in the year 1932. Now, if you look down at the text in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will see that all of those historical accounts really do play a part in our understanding of this verse, because here is the truth that Paul says about people when they deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this: they don't deny the person of Christ, they don't deny the existence of Christ, they don't deny the reality or the historical person of Jesus. The thing that they deny is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul is aghast, and we ought to be aghast, that he could even say this. When someone comes and they preach to you, now notice what he says. He doesn't say a different God. He says someone comes and they preach a different Jesus to you, whom we have not preached, then you listen to him. There is a tendency within the heart of mankind to want to change the message away from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ into anything else. And the message that the Corinthian church was receiving was simply this. Okay, there's this person, Jesus, and we will acknowledge his reality and his presence. But I want to tell you the rest of the story. Unless you keep the law, unless you do these deeds, unless you obey all of these things, unless you have the secret knowledge that we have, then you don't have eternal life. Now, I want you to focus here just for a second. Which of the names of Jesus Christ does Paul use here? He doesn't use the name Christ, and he doesn't use the name Lord. He uses the name Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't mix words very often. When Paul is talking about our Savior, whenever he wants to emphasize, or generally, I'm going to say this generally, whenever he wants to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, what word does he use? Jesus. When he wants to emphasize the sovereignty of Jesus, what word does he use? He calls him Lord. When he wants to emphasize the saving nature of Christ, and I just use the word, he uses the word Christ. And so Jesus Christ the Lord are all portions of the name of this person that we worship, but they emphasize the humanity of Jesus and deny the deity, or as they used to say 100 years ago, the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so what we have occurring here in this text is no different. It is the same lie, just repackaged with a new wrapping paper, that Jesus was a good man and he is someone to follow, and denying actually the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take you back for just a minute. We can go back through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we can see some of the things that these false teachers were teaching about Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 2 and verse 17, where Paul is talking to the church, and perhaps you will remember this from a very long time ago. He says, you know, we're not like the rest of the teachers. Here's the first thing that Paul says about the false teachers in the city of Corinth, in the church of Corinth. For we are not as so many peddling, and the word there for peddle is the word to huckster, to sell, to offer it as a ware. We are not like so many peddling the word of God, as if not of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God and of Christ. He's saying that they're preaching a gospel message, a gospel, if you could even call it that, a message that is palatable, that they like, that they enjoy, something that I can sell to you and you can buy back from me. They were, the teachers, number one, were smooth talkers. They were law preachers. They were personally enriching themselves with the gospel message. Go to chapter 3 and verse 6. He says in 4, 5, and 6 there, and we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, then verse 6, but our sufficiency is of God. For, in verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, and not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Chapter 3 is an awesome chapter in 2 Corinthians. He's going to highlight the new covenant ministry of the preacher of the gospel. And by application, what he's saying is that they just don't have the Spirit. They're preaching law, they're preaching works, they're preaching Jesus, but they're not preaching it with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 2, he says something else about them. He says in verse 1 and 2, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we have done something. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. The thing that he's saying here is we don't do it like they do it. And they do it craftily. That was the word that was used here. The word that is translated as crafty is the word that means whatever works, pragmatically. In other words, I'm going to be willing to do whatever I have to do to give you and preach you the gospel. He says, we don't do that. We don't make it palatable. We don't try and make it nice. We try and make it clear. They were devoid of the Spirit. They were pragmatic and crafty. And the last thing that they don't do, the false teachers, is they don't preach Christ. They preach someone else. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus. And it should be translated, if it isn't in your scriptures, as Lord. He meets with the people and he confronts them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about winning people to myself. It's not about winning people with some kind of a nice presentation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is telling them, Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. And as Lord of the universe, there's a problem between you and he, and that problem needs to be remedied. That's what Paul preached, and that is not the gospel that they themselves preached. Go back to chapter 11, and we'll pick up there again. If they didn't preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and they preached a gospel that was easily palatable, then what kind of a gospel did they preach? Well, the first thing that we know for sure about them is that they focused on the life of Jesus rather than the death of Jesus. That's why the word Jesus is being used there. They're focused on his life rather than his death. That means that they were preaching a gospel of good works, or a message of good works, a message of morality, a message of legalism. They would preach through all of the gospels and say, here's what Jesus did here, here's what Jesus did here. And so if this is what Jesus did, then you can even hear it coming. What would Jesus do? What should I do? WWJD, that very concept, as it was defined, is an example of this. And I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but I've got two very short quotes to demonstrate that. In the year 1896, Charles Sheldon wrote his book called In His Steps. And his book, In His Steps, grew out of a series of sermons that he delivered at his congregational church in Topeka, Kansas. The basic message of his approach was this. The Christian life was expressed in this phrase, what would Jesus do with? Here was what he believed. Jesus was a moral example rather than an eternal Savior. That's what he believed. Jesus was a moral example rather than a Savior figure, as you could put it. To take that just a little further, another author says, Sheldon's ideas were so in agreement with others of the social gospel that another man by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch acknowledged that his social gospel owed its inspiration directly to Sheldon's novel, and Sheldon himself identified himself as a socialist Christian. That's what he thought he was. He was a socialist Christian, and as a socialist Christian, he believed that what we should do is we should simply do what Jesus did. Now, should we do what Jesus did? Well, in some cases, that's okay. If you're on the lake and there's a bad storm, Jesus got out and walked on water. Should you do that? No, you shouldn't do that. You should probably pray. Jesus did a lot of things that only the Messiah could do. In some regards, we should obey Christ and follow him, but our point is simply this. It is not enough to focus on the life of Jesus, the central truth for the Christian. It took me a long time to get here, I just realized. The central truth for the Christian is this, the cross of Christ. And that's what they lost in the church of Corinth when the false teachers came in. When they failed to focus on the cross of Christ, they denied the substitutionary atonement of the cross of Jesus. So what do we do, folks? Here's what we do. It is imperative, it is important, it is fundamentally an issue for us that the cross must be the center of our faith. The cross of Jesus must be the center of what it is. The Christian faith is not, as sometimes we picture it, well, okay, you believe in the gospel, and then you go to the deeper things of the faith, and then you understand more about the future and whatever. The Christian faith is this, as one man put it. I like this so much. It's not so much moving away from the cross to the more profound doctrines. It is moving towards a more profound understanding of the cross. The Christian life is moving towards a more profound understanding of the cross of Christ. Now you just stop and think about your Christian life. How much of my Christian life, how much of my devotional life, how much of my prayer life do I think of what Christ did for me on the cross? Do I contemplate it? Tried to focus on that just a little bit this morning. Even within our marriages, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes all of the difference. And so I just want to challenge you for just a little bit here to make sure that we're moving in the direction of the cross. The first thing that we need to do in terms of the cross is I need to preach to myself every day. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, there are a couple of verses that at least once a week I get the great opportunity of reciting. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I learned them when I was a child, and I'm so glad I did because they're still there. In Awana, here's what we do. Every Tuesday, the older group, the TNT group, says, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ," let me continue, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." You ever do any of those? Any lawless deeds? Few. "And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." I believe that those verses, 11 through 14, are one of the two or three best sections in all of the Scripture to describe what the gospel message is. It talks about the grace of God. The grace of God in that first verse, verse 11, is all encapsulated in the person of Jesus. When Jesus Christ came onto the scene in the world and began to preach, and he lived and he was crucified and he died, he was the embodiment of what? The grace of God that brings salvation. What's the next word? Has appeared. The grace of God appeared in the person of Christ. It appeared in the person of Jesus as he died on the cross and as he provided salvation for us. And the cross of Jesus, the grace of God, or the person of Christ, if you want to call it that in verse 11, has something to say about how we should live. Jesus Christ, verse 11, teaches us in verse 12. Jesus teaches us, Christ teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live differently. We should live better. We should live holy. We should live godly in this world. Why is that true? Because of what it took to redeem us. It took the death of the Son of God. It took the sacrifice of the God-man to deliver us from sin. And if that's the case, it's sort of like a little boy who goes in and he falls in the mud and he goes in the house and he gets cleaned up and his mom doesn't want him to go back to the same old mud hole again. Why? Because it takes so much work to get him clean the first time. If it took the cross of Christ to free us from our sin and cleanse us, then the implication is we should stay, we should seek to be what God has called us to be and has said that we are. So what does it do? In verse 11, Jesus has appeared, Christ has appeared. He's teaching us how to live now. And look at verse 13. He teaches us what to look for. Looking for the blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in case you're wondering which one He is, He is the one who gave Himself for us to redeem us. Do you see why that is such a tremendous synopsis or a picture of the gospel in just a few words? Because Jesus Christ came to save us, to teach us to live differently, to teach us how to look for the future. And what I need to do is every day I need to teach and preach to myself about who I am and what Jesus has done and what difference it makes in my life. If I'm to live a cross-centered life, the first thing that I want to do is preach to myself. The second thing that I want to do is live in the light of the cross of Christ. And when I say live in the light of the cross, here's what I think that means. Live in freedom. Live in forgiveness. Live in joy. Live in the blessing of knowing that I am forgiven for now and forever and through all of eternity, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, that Jesus Christ, that the Father, I should say, has taken my sin and has cast it as far as the east is from the west. He has buried it in the depths of the sea. He has promised never to remember it, to bring it up again. All of those things tell me how to live as a believer. And so with that, what I need to do is I need to make sure that the cross is the center of my life and that the joy that I have is the joy of what God has given me. I love the way Paul says, he said, God forbid that I should boast. And the word for boast there means to rejoice or to glory, save in one thing. The cross of Jesus Christ. Paul is so concerned about his church that they have lost the focus on the cross of Christ. Well, let me ask you this. What does the cross mean then? If the cross is the center of history, the cross is the one reality that changes everything, what does the cross mean? Here's the way I think one person has said it, and it's very good. God acted within history through His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide redemption for those who would humble themselves and trust His provision rather than their good works. Now, I'd like for you to go with me to Romans chapter 10. Because the thing that we need to remember in the United States of America today, where we see so many people rushing to churches and claiming that they are saved and evangelicals, and they don't have the gospel message, the thing that I need to remember is it isn't that people don't want to be righteous. It isn't that people don't want to be spiritual. In fact, I would say that in the United States, we are much more spiritual than we were 10 years ago. More spiritual all the time, just not more Christian. The difference is we want to have it our own way, and that's exactly what the Jews did. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." I want to tell you that this morning, in your typical church in the United States today, and in probably most parts of the world, there are a ton of people who used the name Jesus and did not submit to the righteousness of God. Because what they wanted to do is they wanted to use the name, but they wanted to do it their own way. And so they partake of the Mass, or they take their communion, or they sing about Jesus, and they think that they believe in Him. But unless they have humbled themselves and become as a child, they don't have the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The gospel is something that we all need to really, I would say, to focus on again and again. With that in mind, pardon me just a second. I just want to stop and ask you, therefore, what is the gospel? And this, I've got 14 minutes or so, and we can cover this and probably even be done early. What is the gospel? First of all, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us these statements about the gospel of Christ. And then I'm going to give you a quiz. I'm going to ask you, is that really the gospel? He says, let me read the first five verses, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what he's saying there is a possibility that a person could have some type of faith, but not have genuine saving faith in Christ. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that last little phrase there is kind of interesting. It just says, if you don't believe me, there's some other witnesses you can go check with. There's at least 500 guys or girls around, ladies, people who saw the resurrected Christ, and you can ask them if the story that I'm giving you is true. The gospel message, as he says it here, is that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried, that Christ rose again the third day. Is that all that there is to the gospel? In other words, as long as I know, okay, Christ died for my sins, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, do I then have eternal life? Do I then have the forgiveness of sins if I know that? No, not at all. Because there's a difference between knowing how a car works. A car works because there's four wheels that roll in the same direction, right? Is that all there is to a car? Well, that's the basic. But if you really want to know how to drive a car, you have to put the key in the ignition, and you have to put on your seat belts. And if you want to go a little bit deeper, there's this thing called gasoline that goes through the lines. At any level in our understanding of the gospel, we can go deeper and deeper into what the gospel means, and I think we need to. Now, I'm not saying that a person has to be a theologian to be saved. That's not the point at all. But what the point really is sometimes we reduce the gospel message to a simple formula and assume that if someone affirms this simple formula that they are saved. And, you know, you can throw them out, I can throw them out. Ask Jesus into your heart. Is that the gospel? That's a bad way to refer to the gospel. And I think when I was saved, I think I asked Jesus to come into my heart, if I remember right, all those years ago. I'm glad he came into my heart, of course, but that's not the gospel. That's what happens after the gospel. The gospel is that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Another one that I think is just as bad, asking a person to accept Christ. You know, wait a minute, who's in charge here? Me or him? He's in charge, and so I'm never going to ask a person to accept Jesus. I'm going to look at Christ and say, are you going to accept him or her? Because the difference is not what I think of Christ, it's what Christ thinks of me. And so even that as a phrase is not a great one. And so let's go just a little bit deeper. I'm going to give you, 8 different aspects that are included in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first one is the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Not everyone needs to know everything about the wrath of God, but if they doubt it or if they don't believe it, then you might as well close your Bible and go home, because it just simply doesn't matter. Paul says in 16, here's why I preach the gospel, why I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is man's only hope. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The righteousness of God, in terms of his being a holy and a moral person, demand that God must have wrath on those who are against him or those who don't know him personally. And so God's wrath, that's why Paul brings it right in directly after the gospel. That is an element of God's wrath. Go to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We've already read this identical phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, that he preaches Christ as Lord. The idea that Jesus Christ is Lord is a part of the gospel message. He says in Romans 10 and 9, he says that if you will confess with your mouth, now, my version, I'm reading from the New King James, says the Lord Jesus, and then it goes on from there. Every other version of Scripture, other than the Authorized Version, the New King James and the King James, reads it completely different. And they have, you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or Jesus is Lord, or Jesus as your Lord. The original reads it exactly like this. You must confess that he is Lord. Who? Well, the who's not there, but he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. In fact, it makes no sense to confess the Lord Jesus, because what would you be saying about him if you're just confessing him? Well, he's my something. He's my Savior. He's whatever. I must be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord to be saved. Now, I'm not saying that you always do, but if you won't, then you aren't saved. I must believe that. That's one of the things that I must be willing to do, is confess the Lordship of Christ over my life. That's when we talk about Jesus, there's, remember, the human Jesus, and then there's the Christ, and then there's the Lord. And when you got married, what? You got all of the person. And when you get saved, you get all of the Savior, and part of who Jesus is Lord of your life. The third element of the gospel, we have God's wrath, we have Jesus' lordship, we have, thirdly, the Father's love. And I'm just going to point out to you John 3:16 and say that that's a tremendous demonstration of the Father's love. The fourth thing, I'm going to go right on from there, is the Son's provision. Titus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us so much about it. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And 18 and 19 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here's the reason why. Verse 21, God's provision. For he, this is the Father, has made him who knew no sin, had no knowledge of sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The provision of Christ. Had that not been there, I don't care what you think about Jesus, there would be no salvation. Next one that is just as important is God's victory in the resurrection. And I will commend to you a whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sin. The next one I want to highlight and focus on is the sinner's repentance. The message of repentance is part of the gospel. When Jesus Christ came in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said two things. Repent and believe the gospel. And if a person is not repenting, if they're unwilling to repent, then they are not being saved. Now, again, go back to your own personal salvation testimony. No one can say, oh yeah, there's 17 elements to a good gospel presentation, you check them off as you go, and then hopefully the person believes. No one told me to repent, but I was repentant because God was working in my heart. I'm going to go just to a couple of texts to demonstrate this. I would say a really great one would be Acts chapter 26. And with this idea of repentance, I just want to tell you that repentance flows directly out of the Lordship of Christ. When I proclaim that Christ is Lord, the implication is that I better repent of my sin. Acts 26, verses 17 through 20. Christ is talking to Paul. Notice it's in the red letters if you've got a red letter Bible. He says in verse 16, 26, 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal yet to you, and I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that was a huge description of what Paul's going to do. Let's see what he did. Verse 20. He says, I declared first to those who were in Damascus, that's what happened right away, then in Jerusalem, and then through all of the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should do what? Repent. That whole long phrase, turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to find forgiveness of sin, to be an inheritor, all is described in one simple word, and it means for Paul, and it means for us tonight, to repent of our sin. That's why it's so interesting that look at the very last three words of verse 18. Those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here's what a person does who has genuine faith in Christ. He turns from his sin and he turns to God. It's part of the message, that's part of the truth that we need to preach. And in fact, this idea of repentance is part of the counting of the cost, where Jesus says you need to count the cost. Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14 and following. One more thing I want to give you, and it is what I would say is the last element in the gospel message, and it is simply a sinner's trust. We've seen God's wrath, Jesus' lordship, the Father's love, Christ's provision, God's victory, the sinner's repentance, and then lastly, the sinner's trust, and that's in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Here's what he says. It's important to confess that Jesus is Lord, verse 9, but it's just as important to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. If I do those things, I recognize his lordship, which means I've repented of my sin, and I believe that God has raised him from the dead, then I have salvation. I'm glad there's such a simple little description there with that, that it comes from that believing and that confessing. Now, let me just stop right there and point out something to you. And I think this is probably pretty obvious. And this is, there is no one passage in all of the Bible that is a complete summary of the gospel. The gospel is the whole Bible. The gospel is the whole message. And you can go to Romans, or you can go to Titus, or you can go to Isaiah, or you can go to Exodus, or you can go to Corinthians, or you can go to Revelation. And in all of those texts, you can preach the gospel, because the gospel message is about, what's the one word? The cross. And if I take this idea of the cross, and all I begin to do is just unpack what it means. What does the cross mean to God? It means he's righteous and he's holy, and so he has to judge sin and he has wrath. What does the cross mean to Jesus? It means that he died in your place. What does the cross mean to you? Well, that I need to trust him, that I need to look to him, that I need to find forgiveness. And in all of those things, the simple word is the cross. Now, if any one particular passage was the gospel message, then I could ask you, if that's true, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, believing is turning to God. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, believing is doing the Father's will. In Matthew chapter 5, believing is being poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 19, believing is to give your money to the poor. In Luke chapter 9, believing is to follow after me. In Acts chapter 2, it means to repent. In Acts chapter 16, it means simply to believe. And so, the point is simply this. You can go in any of those texts, and they all add an element. And what we need to do is, we don't want to become so reductionistic that, well, as long as you've said a few words, it's enough. That there's so much more to it. And here's the reason why it is true. Go to 1 Kings chapter 13. This would be the last text that I ask you to go to tonight. 1 Kings chapter 13 is an account of the man of God. And while you're turning there, I want to read to you a New Testament text. And I think this will be of some interest and some help to you in the next 2 minutes before we close. Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 1, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The believers in Corinth had believed in Christ, but they were turning away from Him. Now, they were still believing in the name Jesus. And he says, but it is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than the one which I have received, you have received, let him be accursed. 1 Kings chapter 13. The man of God comes and he preaches to Jeroboam, and he stands by the altar in verse 1, and he tells the man what he is to do. Now go with me to verse 7. And then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, we're not even told his name, which is so funny, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread or drink any water, nor return by the same way that you came. Here's the commands for the man of God. I want you to go preach. And after you're done preaching, I want you to leave. Go take Highway 41 north and then take Highway 28 south, whatever. And don't stop for dinner. Don't stop for anything. Just get out of the places when you're done preaching. And so verse 10, he went by another way and he did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Good thinking. You know, obeying God is a great thing to do. Now, verse 11. An old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works of the man of God that he had done that day in Bethel. And they told their father also the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him. And so he rode on it, and he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And then he said unto him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. Now I wonder, what kind of a crazy guy is this trying to get him to do this bad thing? I don't know if he knows it's wrong or not. And then he said, I cannot return to you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, what? You shall not eat bread nor drink water here, nor return by going the way that you came. And he said unto him too, well, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And he was lying to him. And so he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. And now it happened that as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord did come to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came in from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and you have not kept his commandments, which the Lord your God commanded you, but after you came back, you ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so it was after he had eaten bread. It's amazing he could keep on eating. I don't know. Would have been done with that one, I think. And after he had drunk, that he saddled his donkey for him and the prophet whom came back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. Why am I reading this text? Well, if you've never caught that before, Galatians chapter 1 is based on 1 Kings chapter 13. Paul says, you know what? Someone's going to come along, and they're going to have a better gospel. They're going to have an easier gospel. They're going to have a different gospel. They're going to have a more palatable gospel. And they're going to say, we're ministers just like you. We read the same text just like you, and we find that this works a lot better. And Paul says, you know what? You ought to think there's a lion in the road. You ought to think, if I am not faithful to what God has called me to do, I will be judged by God. That's why he says, I marvel that you are so soon turned away. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. No angel is going to come and tell you to preach a different message. And if you are enticed, if I am enticed by a different kind of a gospel, then I need to remember that God is the one who holds me accountable to Him in the end. And so the challenge for us is to be as faithful as we can be all of our lives. I just want to ask you, just in closing, it'd be a terrible night to get to this point and not ask you for sure, do you know that Christ is your Savior? Do you know that He is the one who died on the cross and He died in your place? If you would trust and believe, seeking that forgiveness, He would give it to you. Don't go home without having that assurance of salvation even tonight, because you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is your Lord and He is your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for the cross. In as simple of terms as possible, it is everything. What it means, how it is applied to our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for talking a lot about Jesus and not talking so much about the cross. May it become a greater reality in our lives. Lord, may we not grow beyond the cross. May we grow into it. May it become for us a greater and a greater truth throughout our Christian lives as we grow into the likeness of Jesus. And Lord, if there is one here tonight who has never really thought about the gospel message, has never trusted, I pray that they would reflect on whether or not they have said some words, or if there's been a change, if there's been a real belief. And if not, I pray that they would call out to You just right now and ask You to be their Lord and Savior. Thank You, Lord, that the words are not so far away from us that we can't say them, but they're on the tip of our tongue. That if we would confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Thank You, Lord, for Your salvation. Bless us now as we go home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.